the Gospel of Mark. We'll start reading at chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. There was an assistant bulletin folder this week that has not been very helpful. So it says, Mark 2, 1 through 1, but there is a cutoff 1 at the end of that, as well as much of the end butchered. So that's the one that was filling in for our normal bulletin folders. That's to blame for that. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word. "And again Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, he said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts and the wineskin, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." And here ends the reading of God's holy and sacred word. And may he bless that reading to our hearts and to our minds. Last week, we saw the Lord Jesus at a party. And he was at a party with sinners. Not just sinners, tax collectors. Some of the most vile of sinners. The Lord Jesus was often accused of being a drunk and being a glutton. And the Gospels record that one of the greatest offenses of the religious community of the day, one of the things that offended the religious leadership more than anything in the Gospels, is that Jesus ate and drank with sinners and undesirables of the day. And that accusation that we saw last week, remember, they're peering in the window and there's this celebration as Matthew is converted and he brings many tax collectors and sinners to the Lord Jesus, for many followed him. And here, as they peer in and as they're looking on, what we see is that there is a question that arises. And that question that arises because the people of God are looking at Jesus eating and drinking with sinners, and they say, he is a religious man. Why is he not fasting? Why are they not fasting? Why are they not doing these things that others do, but instead they're eating and drinking? So we're looking at verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and then they came and said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. So what is going on here in this text? Jesus is asked about fasting, why does he end up talking about cloth and wine bottles? What is the connection that he makes in these things? Now, I want to begin with our first heading, and we'll call this questions about fasting. Questions about fasting. They come and they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? The Pharisees' disciples fast, John's disciples fast. But there's a question even more elementary than this question about the practicalities of fasting, and that is, what is fasting? Like, what is that? Well, our directory of worship says fasting is an ordinance of God where the believer voluntarily abstains from food or some pleasure for a season, for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. And it should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience. So fasting, abstaining from food, abstaining from pleasure, abstaining from something for a spiritual purpose, that we would be closer to God and that we would be more humbled in knowing the will of God and dedicated unto him. And notice verse 18. They come to Jesus and they ask this question that we've already said. Why don't they fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And I think that's a fair question. We can often put the Pharisees in bad light and say, you know, look at him here, and look at him here, and, you know, kind of poke fun of him. But this is a fair question. Why do your disciples not fast? You're looking around the religious landscape of the day, and you take inventory, and you say, You know, there's Jesus and his followers, there's John and his followers, the Pharisees have followers, there's all these other rabbis with followers, and you say, well, Jesus' disciples pray, John's pray, the Pharisees pray, they go to temple, and they go to temple, and they go to temple, and this group sings, this group participates in almsgiving, that's the care for the poor. This group participates in almsgiving. This group participates in almsgiving. And you see all of these similarities, and then you come to fasting, and Jesus is at a dinner party. And this group are off in the corner praying and meditating and fasting. People say, what's going on? John's disciples fast because they're ascetics. They're into self-discipline. They're into self-denial. It's their thing. The Pharisees do it as well, but Jesus's do not. And again, we need to connect this back to the previous narrative. Remember what we looked at, this dinner party, this tax collector eating and drinking, and the accusations go on, and the human imagination runs wild as to what Jesus and the disciples are doing there. And you can do that, right? If you knew that your college-age child was at some party where a bunch of arrests were made, you're going to run wild in your head as to what was going on. You're going to make assumptions. And if the Pharisees are looking in the window and they see Jesus reclining at table with a table of tax collectors and sinners and people that have literally been excommunicated from the church, questions are going to arise. Questions about the spirituality of Jesus and whether he believes in fasting at all. You see, fasting became a large part of the ordinary religious expression of the people of God in this time. The Pharisees were masters of fasting. It was a large part of their spirituality. In the Old Testament, there's one day of the year that's required, where fasting is required for the people of God. That's the Day of Atonement. It's a fast. It says, afflict yourself. That's do a fast. The Day of Atonement, one day. But the Pharisees piled on fasting, not for personal reasons, not for personal devotion, and not to know the will of God, but requirement, 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 requirement poured out upon them. And the Pharisees became masters of fasting, requiring fasting on other times. Luke 18 tells us that the Pharisees required fasting 2 days a week. Like, you go from the Bible, where it's one day a year, and you say, well, you know, that's good enough for Moses, but I'm super spiritual. Twice a week, my friends. Twice a week. And then there were other fasts on special occasions. During war, during times of plague, during droughts, during famines. So fasting was not only twice a week, but times of hardship as they were poured out on the people of God through providence. Fasting was required and placed on them time and time again. So serious charges. Jesus, you are a drunk. Jesus, you love to party with sinners. These religious people, they fast. These are serious accusations. Was Jesus concerned with spirituality? Or was Jesus truly a drunk and a glutton as the accusations were made? So how does Jesus answer that? It's a serious charge. We see in verses 19 and 20 that Jesus gives the coming of fasting. The coming of fasting. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus shows that he's not opposed to fasting, and he tells us that the time for the church to fast will come. But now was not that time. The time in the Gospels. The people of God were in a special time where the Messiah is physically present with the church. Physically present. Imagine that. Imagine the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Friends, there are Lord's days where we would say spiritually, it seemed as though Christ was present with us. Right? There are some days where it seems that in heaviness, the Spirit of God comes down and meets with his people. But here, there's this special dispensation, this special time where Jesus Christ is physically with the church, communing face to face with the people of God. And Jesus says it would be inappropriate for the people of God to fast at that time. And why would it be inappropriate? Well, he says, do wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? Now, I don't think that the people, including the disciples, understood the illustration. Those of us on this side of the cross, we understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying, that he's the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and he's making that connection. But I don't think that the Pharisees quite made that connection yet. They didn't understand that illustration. But Jesus is here calling himself the bridegroom, and it's veiled. And yet, in retrospect, they probably saw something of it. But anyways, weddings during this time were week-long affairs. Week-long affairs. Today, when a couple gets married, they have a ceremony. The ceremony lasts between 20 minutes and an hour. And then there's a reception. Receptions last, you know, late into the night for us old-timers. You know, 11 o'clock comes around, you're like, well, we should probably think about going home. But the reception lasts a few hours. There's food and there's dancing. People slowly begin to leave. Between the ceremony and the reception, there's also the signing of legal paperwork. That's usually the behind-the-scenes stuff that only the minister cares about. Make sure you sign this before you go to your hotel tonight. Make sure this is signed. We got to make sure this is signed. But this is what happens, is the celebration in our context is really only a day. But in the time of the Jews in the ancient world in the first century, it's a week-long celebration. And it's complete with food and wine and music. And people take all of this time off of work and they celebrate together. And then they celebrate together and celebrate and celebrate. And it lasts for the whole week. And what Jesus is saying is, could you imagine in that context, a week-long celebration, lots of wine, lots of food, lots of dancing, lots of music, lots of fellowship, and there at table number 7 is this killjoy sitting and saying, yeah, I'm fasting this week. It would make everyone uncomfortable. It would literally be inappropriate because it would ruin the joy of the celebration. And when Jesus here uses this illustration of the bridegroom, he's telling them that he is that bridegroom. And as the church is there celebrating this special time where the Messiah is present, that they can't fast. That they must celebrate. They must eat. They must drink. They must enjoy the presence of God. And I want you to think back on some of the Old Testament references. that fill this narrative. Isaiah 5:1, God is referred to as my beloved. The bridegroom is God, and the people of God are the bride. Isaiah 54 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you to be a wife. Ezekiel 16 uses the illustration of God. We read that last week, didn't we? God finding the abandoned woman and marrying her. Hosea 2, verse 19, the Lord says to Israel, I will betroth you forever. And as if the people of God were unable to understand that connection, that God himself is going to marry the church, that there's going to be this marriage that results in celebration, we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to that illustration. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, sometimes called Canticles, that's my favorite way to refer to it, because it just sounds so magical. The Canticles of Solomon. Not a story about some lust-filled marriage, but the story of Christ and his church. So this coming of fasting, we're reminded here that Jesus is telling us something about who he is and what Mark has been trying to prove all along. Remember, again, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark opens. The bridegroom is with them. It's inappropriate now to fast, but they will. They will fast. And when will that day come? I think there's two components here to this. And the first component is Jesus indicating that the people of God will be afflicted. They will fast at his death. This will be something that strikes a blow to the disciples, to where they don't even understand what is happening. Jesus will die, and the church will be afflicted. The church will fast at that time. Jesus predicts his death time and time again, and that death, as we even heard about this morning, was so that sinners would be redeemed. The Lord needed to die to pay for the sins of his people, for the lost. And that death, although predicted time and time again to the disciples, they didn't understand his death. And it would take them by surprise. It took them by surprise, and they would fast. Remember, the word fast in the scriptures means to afflict oneself, or to mourn. And this is something that is going to happen. They will be afflicted. They will mourn the death of the Son of God. And they'll assume the whole cause of Christ is lost. Remember even Peter. He goes back to the boat. He just says, "This is I'm done." He goes back to the boat. They are mourning. They are afflicted. The disciples would scatter and they would be filled with fear and they would retreat. So the mourning of the death of the bridegroom would come and they would fast. But beyond that point in history where Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days, fasting would also become a part of the regular spirituality of the church. Jesus was raised from the dead and no longer with us in the flesh. Fasting then would resume as part of what I call the extraordinary, ordinary spirituality of the church. This isn't something that we're commanded to do every day or twice a week, and it's not something that the church calls on all the time for the people of God to do, and it's not something that for most Christians is part of your weekly or daily routine of spirituality. Say, well, what do you do as Christians in your home for the week? Well, we read the Bible together, you know, maybe during breakfast and during dinner, and you know, we sing psalms occasionally as a family. We pray together. We pray as husband and wife, and we pray with our children, and we do our personal devotions. And that's sort of the regular, ordinary routine of spirituality for most Christians. But there's times when we fast. There's times where we say, God has laid this burden on my heart, and I must fast. It's something often private, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, don't put oil on your face and walk around being like, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting. Super spiritual. We're told to keep it private, aren't we? There's times when the whole church fasts. That's not a private fast, it's a public fast. It's different. But it's part of, and becomes part of, the extraordinary, ordinary spirituality of the church. And why is that? Why do we afflict ourselves? Why do we mourn? When we fast, that's the language of fasting, we're afflicting our bodies. We're reminding our bodies of how weak our flesh is. Some of you guys have super fast metabolisms. Obviously, some of us don't. Those that have super fast metabolisms, you skip breakfast and you feel like you're going to die by 10 a.m., right? You're reminding your body, even without putting a spiritual purpose on it, you're reminding your body how weak your flesh is. How weak are we? We mourn. We afflict ourselves. And why? Why would we do that to ourselves? Guys, it's because we long for the fullness of redemption, don't we? We long for God to make all things right. We long for God to sanctify us, to finally cast off those sins, the sins of youth that we were singing about earlier. We cast off those sins that cause problems in our home and cause problems in our marriage and problems in our communities. We long to see that. So we afflict. We mourn. Fasting, Jesus tells us, or tells the Pharisees, would be a part of the future ordinary Christianity and spirituality of the church. But first, the bridegroom had to depart. And then in verse 21 and 22, he goes on to give this much-needed correction. And this is these two illustrations that you read, and you're like, I don't really know what he's talking about and why he's connecting that to fasting. You know, what is really going on here, Jesus? And there he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins. So our third heading, the third thing we see about fasting today is something bigger than fasting. That which is bigger than fasting. And Jesus gives these two little illustrations, or these two little parables that are simple enough. The first one is cloth. Do you have a patch that needs to be sewn on a piece of clothing? Well, if you do, Jesus says, if you've washed your shirt, use a pre-shrunken cloth. Simple. Because if you don't, if your cloth is not pre-shrunk, and you sew it onto a shirt that's been through the washer, when you throw it back into the washer and then into the dryer, the patch is going to shrink and it's going to pull away from the shirt that you sewed. Super practical, right? Super practical advice. But what's the point? Why is he telling you that? And then the second illustration or parable is similar. If you're making wine, at least in the first century, you would use the bladder or the stomach of a goat to store the wine in while it ferments. Okay? And something interesting about a bladder is you can take a bladder out of an animal and you can blow it up like a balloon. Like, you can literally do that. Doesn't that sound fun? You can blow up a bladder like a balloon and it expands, and you could tie it off, and you know what's going to happen to it? It's going to get hard. It's going to harden. You're going to have this ball, this bladder ball that's there. So what the Jews did is they made their wine, they would put the grapes, the juice of the grapes, into the bladder of the goat and seal it off. Now, if there's any chemists in the room, what happens when you crush grapes? There's starches that interact with the grapes that are crushed, and the process of fermentation begins. And that creates little bubblies, doesn't it? Gases. And the bladder expands. That's what he's telling us. And if you were to take one of those bladders that's already been expanded and hardened, and you poured the new wine into it and then sealed it off, it's going to break. And that's the illustration that he uses. So a cloth, you pre-shrink it. Wineskin, make sure it's a new one, because you need new wineskins for new wine. And again, you say, well, that's really good home economics advice, but what is the point? See, this parable is more than just about fasting. It's bigger than fasting. What Jesus is telling them is that the systems under which they live cannot hold what Christ is about to do. Why do I love that? Because Jesus is saying, how I would say it, I am here to crush your worldview. I am here to turn the way you view the world upside down. You see, they had a system, like we all have a system. We all have the pigeonholes into which we put thoughts and ideas and religious experience and expressions and cultural things. And all of our life, we're able to take and pigeonhole into what we call our worldview or our system. And they had a system. The Old Testament had a Mosaic system. The Old Testament system. How many of you were in my class this morning? What's the summary of the book of Hebrews? Three words. Right, Jesus is better. The book of Hebrews tells us that that system was crushed. That that wineskin blew. That that cloth tore. And that's what Jesus is telling them. The whole Old Testament system. They're asking questions about fasting and about spirituality and things that are important. And Jesus says, you know what? Those things are important, but the reality is, I'm going to blow the whole system up. I'm going to crush it. And that's what he's telling them. It's like the woman in John 4 when she comes to Jesus and she says, you see that mountain? We worship over there, but the Jews tell us we need to worship over there on that mountain. What do you say? And Jesus says, you know what? It doesn't even matter. I'm going to crush it. He's going to turn it upside down. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. He is better than David. He's better than Israel. He's better than the temple. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Levitical system. His covenant is better. He's the author of a better covenant. He is a member of a better priesthood. And Jesus is pointing ahead to this time where salvation is going to come by faith through grace, and it's going to crush and do away, burst and tear the whole of the Old Testament system. That whole system was pointing us ahead to Christ. And that which held it is not going to be able to continue to hold it, because Jesus is going to burst forth. Jesus is showing he is the fulfillment of all things, and the system is going to break apart and tear away, because the people of God and their system and their whole mindset, it's going to be unable to handle what God has in store for the story of redemption. And that totally proves to be true. Remember the Judaizers in the New Testament? They just keep trying to keep the system alive, and let's patch it and let's repair it and let's just keep the system going. And the whole thing is crumbling. It's falling apart. The whole old system of sacrifice and circumcision and rites and ceremonies, it's just broken as the gospel expands into the world. It becomes obsolete. Free grace, as we saw given to Matthew, calling sinners to himself, calling the sick, calling the needy, calling those who were the poor and the prisoners and the isolated and the lonely and the excommunicated and the hated and the unloved. Jesus says, my gospel is for you. The system couldn't handle this. And the system has to go. The Mosaic system will go. And that is true of also the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of the system. You see, there is an Old Testament worldview, an Old Testament system. And then the Pharisees come along and they say, that's nice and all, but we're going to turn it up a notch. You see, the Pharisees didn't faithfully represent the Mosaic law. And Jesus says, your system too, your system of works righteousness, your system of this radical religiosity, this too will go. This too will be destroyed. And that's what happens. But friends, we must remember that the Pharisees, at least the spirit of the Pharisees, is not gone. And maybe that spirit has come out in you, and maybe it's come out in me. Don't ask Adam and Emily if that's ever come out in me, but you guys can ask yourselves if it's ever come out in you. But the spirit of the Pharisees lives on, doesn't it? That spirit where the people of the church or groups or factions within the church are trying to improve on the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty of public worship and the simplicity of biblical church government. And people seek to improve that, and they seek to take that which Christ says is new cloth and new wine, and they try to sew this system around it, or they try to fix this bottle into which to put their ideas. But we are reminded that this too is to be rejected. This too is that same spirit. And this is not something that just we can look back on the Pharisees and their system and say, you know, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Because the second you say, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them, you are praying the prayer of a Pharisee. This system is overturned. And Jesus reminds us, yeah, we'll fast, but there's so much more, isn't there? One pastor said the principle laid down in these little parables is one of great importance. It's kind of a proverbial saying, and it admits of wide application. Forgetfulness of it is frequently done, and it's done great harm in the church. Evils have arisen trying to sew new patches on old garments and put new wine into old bottles. They've neither been few nor small. How is it with many professing Christians? We have only to look around. There are thousands who are trying to reconcile the service of Christ and the service of the world, to have the name Christian and yet live the life of the ungodly, or to keep the servants of pleasure and sin and yet be followers of Jesus at the same time. In a word, they are trying to enjoy new wine while clinging to old bottles, and they will find one day that that which they have attempted cannot be done. Friends, here we are called to look to Jesus as the same message brought to you from week to week. Look to Christ, the one who pours out grace upon sinners, the one who loves sinners, and has said, if this system is not able to have sinners within it, I'm going to tear it down. I'll build one where sinners can be brought to Christ. Through that love, we are redeemed, and He is glorified. Again, this is not just a question about fasting. It's a question about reformation of systems and building of new ones. And what ought to rise to the top as those bottles ferment, what ought to rise to the top is the love that Christ has for sinners. Enough that He would shatter a worldview so that you might be saved. Father, we thank You for new wine. We thank You for Your love for sinners. We pray that we would find ourselves frequently giving You glory. Amen. Let's stand.